Okay, it's good to be here this morning. God is good all the time. All right. Just a couple more things I wanted to mention here. First of all, it has to do with the home groups. Still need a couple more homes. And if you can be one of our hosts, please get with me today. And so we can get your pad laid out and start getting people signed up. The other part of it is the pads are laid out, at least 9 or 10 of them. And pick a group, pick a place. If you are one of those people that's kind of been just kind of visiting or whatever, and you want to get to know a few more people or maybe deepen some relationships, friendships that you have, these home groups are a good way to be in a different kind of a setting and get to be in someone's home, to talk, to visit. It's a great thing, and the reason we do this is not just for ourselves, but we're wanting to reach out to other people. And please, just pick a group and sign up and go, and you'll have a good time, and there'll be some spiritual food there. There'll be a lot of good things happening. I wanted to add my words of thanks to the youth group today for the breakfast they served. You know, I mean, it just occurred to me, if we had breakfast every Sunday morning, I'd come more often. And so, but yeah, I think that was great, and the service was great. And but I couldn't get Joanna Gillespie to wipe my mouth off for me. That was the only thing she wouldn't do. So, but other than that, service was great, and I'm just glad. I appreciate what they did. Interesting that in our comments this morning at the Lord's table, reference was made to John chapter 4. Where Jesus is having a conversation with the woman at the well, because that's kind of where we're starting and ending here this morning, is John chapter 4, where Jesus is, his disciples are in evidently a big hurry. They're going through the area called Samaria. Samaria was right between Galilee and Judea, and there were the blue-collar Jews lived up in Galilee, and the elite Jews kind of lived down in Judea and the area of Jerusalem. And when those Jews up in Galilee needed to get down to Judea, they would usually go across the river and come down through Decapolis and then cross back in order to avoid not going through Samaria. The only time you went through Samaria is if you're in a hurry. And so Jesus is having a conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria here. And kind of unusual that he would be having that conversation. First of all, she was a woman and a total stranger to him. He was a man, he was a rabbi, and in polite society, men just didn't come up and start talking with other women. The other thing that makes it unusual is that she is a Samaritan, he is a Jew. And you know from reading many places in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, but there was a lot of prejudice that had built up between Jews and Samaritans. At one time, let me tell you who the Samaritans are. They are the remnant of 10 of the tribes of Israel. So there was a time when those people that were known as Samaritans, historically and going back, they were all one nation. But after the reign of Solomon, there was some discontent with the next king that was coming along, this Rehoboam. He didn't sound like the kind of guy that some of these tribes wanted to follow. And so 10 of these tribes break away, and they go to the north about 50 miles. They build themselves a new capital city called Samaria. There's a new government, a new king. There's a new, I wouldn't say it was a new religion, but there's a golden calf that is made there. And Jeroboam, the new king, says, you know, this is our God. And things kind of fall apart. They break away from one another. They still worship Jehovah, but he was just one of many gods. They were breaking away or moving on to other things. But anyway, God punishes them. About 722, the Assyrians come and haul away most of these people into captivity, take them to another place. And so during that period of time, there was a lot of intermarriage between these people who had formerly been, I guess you could say, of Israelite blood. Now there's a lot of intermarriage that happens. And so they become what the Jews called half-breeds. So historically, they came from the same people. But they went their separate ways. And there are a lot of bad blood that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews generally looked down on those Samaritans. And the Samaritans reacted to that, and things were bad between Jews and Samaritans. And so Jesus is here talking with a Samaritan woman. Kind of unusual. But that is, that's what's happening here. The conversation starts off with Jesus asking for a drink of water. And she starts to take care of that. And he said, you know, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me for water. And he starts to talk about living water. And from living water, when he offers to give her living water, he says, hey, go get your husband. Meaning I'm going to give him some too. And she says, I have no husband. And he says, well, you've spoken well, because actually you've had five different husbands, and the one you're living with right now is not your husband. And so when he says that kind of thing, she immediately, they're total strangers. He recognizes immediately that this guy is looking inside of me. He knows me better than what I thought. And so she says, you're a prophet, aren't you? And that's where we started our scripture reading, right there at that point where she has made some comments to him. And she says, you're a prophet. And then verse 20 and 21, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And she's pointing to Mount Gerizim, which was close by. And she said, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Verses 22 and 23, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That was our scripture reading this morning. In those words, Jesus sets forth a couple requirements of true worship. And one of the things he points out to the Samaritan lady, he says, you know, this is not about location. This is not about whether you're supposed to go to Mount Zion, Jerusalem, or whether you're going to worship in Mount Gerizim. He says the time is coming when that location is not going to be important. But he says what's going to be important is that you worship in spirit and in truth. And when he says it must be in spirit, I think he's talking about the heart. That is, with all sincerity and devotion and the inward emotional part of our being. And then he says it must also be in truth. That is, according to the revelation of God, according to the teachings of God, the Word of God. There was a problem with Samaritan worship, and Jesus points it out. He says, and what he implies is, he says, you may be worshiping God in spirit, but you are not worshiping him in truth. Your heart might be right, but your understanding is wrong. You're worshiping in Mount Gerizim rather than Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place. If you want to get down to just what it says, Jerusalem is the place. Mount Zion is the place of worship, not Gerizim. In the law, and I'm talking about the first five books of the Bible, God left that whole issue of where worship was going to be conducted open. He kept saying in those first five books, the Pentateuch, the books of law, he always says, in the place I will show you, or in the place that I will indicate, indicating that, you know, for a while here, you're involved with a tabernacle. You're moving around. I understand that. But there'll come a day when the tabernacle is going to be in one spot, and to become a permanent structure. And that's where I want you to worship. And God revealed that to David, King David. And it's David who finally establishes Jerusalem as the place of worship, and his son Solomon builds the temple. Well, the Samaritans had the first five books. They accepted those as being from God. And in all those places where God said, in the place I will show you, they began to doctor their scriptures, and they substituted Mount Gerizim in all those places to justify what they were doing. Mount Gerizim, of course, was in the territory of Samaria. But so Jesus does have something to say to them about their worship. He says, you know, we worship what we know. You don't know what you're doing. We do. Jerusalem is the place of worship, of course, because salvation is from the Jews. And so the Samaritans had a problem with worship. They might have been worshiping in spirit, but it was not in truth. I think the same sort of problem exists today, where we may have people, many people, who worship in spirit, but not necessarily in truth. They might be worshiping God with much enthusiasm and sincerity and devotion, worshiping Him with all their heart, but it may not be according to God's teachings, not according to the truth. The Jews had their own issues with this business too. The Apostle Paul points this out in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And he's not talking about so much about the issue of worship as he is talking about just the whole way that the Jews approached God. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that is for Israel, "is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." And that's generally how Paul described the Jewish people that he encountered in his travels to the synagogues and the cities all over the world. These Jewish people had a zeal for God, but they were off on the wrong track. That in their head, things were not right. They were holding the wrong set of teachings. And so it was a problem for the Samaritans. It was a problem for the Jews. And generally, our problem, and I'm talking about churches of Christ when I say this, generally our problem goes in the opposite direction. We've emphasized worshiping God in truth. That is, according to the Word. But we have fallen far short in worshiping God in spirit. That is, with the heart and with sincerity and devotion and joy and gratitude and awe and all the things that ought to be there. And I'm not saying that to be critical of Sunshine. I'm thinking of the churches of Christ just generally. I spent a lot of time in Nashville. And, the worship was very orderly. And the worship was according to the Scriptures. But I saw a lot of people that just weren't very excited at all about God or about being there and involved in the things that we associate with worshiping God. But Jesus said, He said, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." That is, that both are required. One is no more important than the other. And I've noticed also, this is for free, I guess you could say, a little quirk in our thinking and how we deal with people. We are fairly tolerant of people who believe the right things about worship, but may be very poor about how they go about it. They're really not involved in it. In other words, they've got the right set of ideas, but when it comes time to worship, they're not very involved. It's not a very important matter to them, except that they believe the right thing about what they're doing. And so we're quite tolerant of those people. But we have very little patience and very little tolerance for the guy who has the wrong idea maybe in his head, but he worships God with all his heart. Kind of a weird position for us to be in. That's what one is no more important than the other. And if grace covers one, grace will cover the other. Okay, that's just how I see it. But my main point is this. Jesus says there's two requirements to be a true worshiper of God. He says we need to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I want to talk about that, but not today. Ha, ha, ha. I've said all that to say I'm not going to talk about that. I'm going to go just, give me a couple of weeks here. I mean, we can talk about this for a few weeks. But I want to go somewhere else today. I want to talk about something that I think is just as fundamental as the two requirements that Jesus has set forth there. And then we'll get back to this idea of spirit and truth eventually. And I just want to put it like this. What's supposed to be happening here in our worship services anyway? What is God's purpose? What is God hoping to accomplish by bringing us together like this? Sunday after Sunday, Sunday night after Sunday night, Wednesday night after Wednesday night. But basically I'm talking about Sunday, our time that where we celebrate the Lord's Supper and where we're singing and praying and doing all those kinds of things. What is it that He's trying to accomplish? And you can answer that question in a lot of different ways. A Bible has a lot to say. The New Testament has a lot to say about worship and about what God is hoping to accomplish. I want to go back to the Old Testament. I want to just read you 8 verses out of the Old Testament because I think there are some things here that we need to hear. This is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. So just listen up, and we need to save that for a little later, okay? I'm going to read this to everyone. In the year of King Uzziah's death, This is Isaiah speaking. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I. Send me." This is the story of Isaiah's trip to the temple one day. Isaiah goes up to the temple to worship Jehovah. And of course, every Israelite was commanded to show up at the temple at certain times of the year. But I kind of get the feeling that this is one of those off days. This is when not a lot of people are around. Otherwise, I don't know how they could have avoided seeing what Isaiah saw. Or maybe this is all something that's happening basically in his own vision or in his own mind. I'm not exactly sure how to go with this. But Isaiah has been to the temple many times in his life. He knew it was his duty under the law. He was commanded to go there. He loved God. He always enjoyed those trips to the temple. He knew he was pleasing God. And I would say Isaiah was fairly serious about serving God. But there was one day that he went up to the temple. And that's the day we're reading about here. There was one day he went up to the temple, which he never forgot, because things happened on that day that he had never experienced before. Worship wasn't just a nice thing on this particular day, because on this day it was the pivotal moment of his life. What happened to Isaiah on that day, I believe, is why God brings us to this place. I think that's the answer. What happened to Isaiah on the day that he visited the temple here in Isaiah chapter 6 is the reason why God keeps bringing us back here every first day of the week to worship him. He's hoping that something like this, what happened to Isaiah, happens to us. And so I just wanted to say, let's go with this. Four things that can happen and ought to happen in worship. And I think this stuff is probably as fundamental, if not more fundamental, than Jesus saying we need to worship him in spirit and in truth. There's some just really basic things that are going to happen here. Four things that can happen and ought to happen in worship. Number one, we can and ought to catch a glimpse of heaven and the holiness of God when we come together. So we go to Isaiah 6, and I'm going to read these first four verses again. And watch what happens. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. This didn't happen every time that Isaiah visited the temple. I mean, to actually catch a glimpse of heaven, the worship of heaven, the glory of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. It didn't happen every time. He'd been there many times before. I'd just go back to the time before this. All of this hadn't happened. But on this day, he saw God. He saw the glory of God, the holiness of God, like he had never seen before. And what I want to say to you about our worship is that when we come here, our prayer ought to be, "God, let us see you. Let us see you. We need to see you. Give us a glimpse of heaven. Give us a glimpse of what's going on there. Give us just a little glimpse of your glory and your righteousness and your love and all. Let us see the worship of heaven and let us join in." That's what can happen and ought to happen when we come together and worship. The songs and the prayers and the scripture is kind of our knock on heaven's door saying, Lord, let us in. We would love to see you today. We'd love to have that vision. And too often the things that we see have nothing to do with God. We're kind of a distracted people. We come in here and we see the contribution is down or the contribution is up. We see someone who's not dressed exactly right. We see people coming in late and we see people leaving early. We see people making their second trip to the bathroom. We see someone sitting in our seat. Don't they know that's our seat? We see something in the bulletin that's wrong. We see someone on the other side that we need to talk to, and we're making plans about how we're going to get over there when the last amen is said. We see our favorite song leader, and we're going, oh, goody. The song leader that I enjoy best is going to be leading today. And we see maybe some days that we're going over on time, and that might concern us. And then we come to the end of the service, and nothing has happened. And why is that? Because we didn't see God. We weren't even looking for God, for that matter. We were too busy seeing other stuff. The most important thing that we can do in worship is to get our hearts and minds focused on the glory and the holiness of God. The most important thing that can happen for us is to catch a glimpse of God, the glory that He is in, His righteousness, the worship of heaven. Everything else that's supposed to happen in worship depends on our vision of God in His glory. And when we finally see Him, everything else that's supposed to happen in worship will happen. It's as simple as that. But it starts with a vision of God. To finally get everything just pushed away and to pull back the curtains of heaven and just get a little glimpse of Him and what's going on up there. If you can get there, worship becomes everything it's supposed to be. Everything that's supposed to happen is going to happen when we get that vision and we finally see Him. That's the first thing that can happen and ought to happen when we come together and worship. Here's the second thing that can happen and ought to happen and did happen in Isaiah's case, and that is we are convicted of sin. Look at chapter 6 and verse 5. Isaiah has this wonderful vision of God. And then he says, woe is me, for I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is just a reaction to what he's just experienced. What happened there in those first four verses is the explanation for what happens in verse 5. He's convicted of who he is. He's convicted. Not only did he see God, but when he saw God, he was finally able to see himself. What he really was and what his life was really about. And maybe this is the first time he's ever seen himself like that. But he saw the incredible, matchless holiness of God. And then he became very aware of himself, of his unworthiness and his weakness and his frailty. He'd never seen himself in the light of God's glory and holiness before. But today he saw himself like he had never seen himself before. And so Isaiah is convicted about the sin and the weakness in his life, about his unworthiness before God. And I'm not saying he was an evil man or a big-time sinner or that he was rebellious, rebelling against God. He was what I would call just a comfortable man. Just comfortable, complacent, apathetic, a man just too casual about the whole thing between himself and God. And so for the first time, Isaiah is convicted about the sin that he saw in himself. And this kind of tells me something about worship. I mean, I'm just kind of following this along, and then this is for free also. Some people expect worship to be like a jubilant, joyous, praise, thanksgiving, good feeling type of thing all the time. And worship is. It's thanksgiving, it's praise, it's all of those things, but it's not those things all the time. I'm going to tell you something. This has got to be one of the most painful days that Isaiah ever had in his life. And he's in worship. But it is the most honest worship that he has ever experienced. For the first time in his life, he saw who God was and he saw who he was. And it hurt. It was agony. Because he saw what a wretch he was. He was convicted of his sin. He was ashamed. He was fearful. And when we come together for worship, our prayer, our expectation should be, Lord, not only let us see you, but let us see ourselves as we really are. If we see you, we'll get some idea what we are. And that's true worship. That's real worship. That's worship as God intended it. So when we come together for worship, let us pray. Lord, let us see you. And let us see ourselves in the light of your glory and holiness. That brings us to number three. Here's the third thing that ought to happen and can happen in worship. Let's read the verse. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Now, you see the dominoes falling here? The first one is, you've got to see God. The second one is, you are convicted of sin. Convicted in a way you've never been before. And the third domino that's going to fall is, you see something else about God. He wants to forgive. He wants to give grace. He wants to help us. He wants to heal us. He wants to make something out of us finer and better than what we've ever been before. And that's what true worship is about. So Isaiah confessed his sorry, sinful, pitiful condition before God. He didn't necessarily ask for forgiveness. He said, Lord, look what a mess I am. He confessed his sorry, sinful, pitiful condition before God. And then he saw that God wanted to forgive him and change him. And when we come to worship, our prayer, our expectation should be that God will pour out his grace on us to forgive us and to change us into something finer and better. And that brings us to the fourth thing that can happen and ought to happen in worship. And that is we get charged up for service to him. And again, the dominoes fall one by one. First is the vision. Second is the conviction. Third is the forgiveness and the grace poured out. And five is being charged up. Or number four is getting charged up. Chapter 6 and verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, Here am I, send me. Now I want you to notice something here. God hasn't told anybody what the job is yet. The job doesn't show up till verse 9. but Isaiah is so charged up about doing something. God says, hey, who wants to go? I'm not telling you what I'm going to do yet, but who wants to go? Hey, I'm ready. That's true worship. That's what happens in true worship. You see God, you're convicted of your sin, you receive his grace, and you say, Lord, get me going. I don't care what it is, I'm ready. That's true worship. Not only did Isaiah see God like he'd never seen him before, but he heard God speak like he'd never heard. When you've seen God, you're interested in what he's got to say. When you've seen God, you are interested in everything he has to say to you about your life, about every word he utters. You want to know. That's true worship. So he heard God say, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And without hesitation, Isaiah is answering, Here am I, send me. Now, I always imagined Isaiah a lot like us. I mean, I think he was probably above average. I think he had some talents and abilities and some assets, but not much of it was being used to advance the kingdom. That's pretty much where we are, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of like us. He's got all talents and abilities and assets, but you know, we're kind of maybe a little stingy sometimes on how we're going to allocate those talents and abilities and assets as far as the kingdom is concerned. But when you catch that glimpse of God, you might find yourself volunteering for things you never volunteered for before. Your giving is probably going to change. How you serve and the amount of and time and energy that you invest will change. And the most amazing thing to me, did you catch this? Isaiah volunteers for something that God hasn't even told him what it is yet. One of the things that ought to happen in worship is to charge us up for the Lord. So that when we hear his call, we can say, here am I, send me. So let's go back. This is my last point. It all starts with the vision that God gave, that Isaiah had of God in those first verses. Without that vision, Isaiah would not have been convicted of sin. Without that vision and being convicted of sin, there would have been no forgiveness, no grace given. Because if you can't say it, you can't be convicted about it, God's waiting for us to get to that point. And without that grace, there's no getting charged up for God. And let me back up just one step further. Jesus said, going back to John 4:24, that God is spirit, and they that worship must worship him in spirit and in truth. When we have seen God, we have no problem with worshiping him in spirit. Right? I mean, do you think Isaiah was having problems getting revved up about this? No, that was not his problem. When we have seen God, there's no problem with worshiping him in spirit. No question that on that day, Isaiah was worshiping in spirit. And when we have seen God, there'll be no problem hearing his voice. God's truth becomes very important to us. We will listen and we will obey. And our worship will be in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Maybe there's someone here this morning that's not a Christian. Man, this is your day. We're going to sing our hymn. It's an opportunity for you to walk forward and say to all the people present here, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and today is my day to give my life to him. And having made that confession, and you understand you're giving the rest of your life, all of your life, to the Lord, we baptize you. There's a place right behind me here where you can be baptized into Christ. And you can leave here a New Testament Christian. Everything we need. Don't worry about clothes and all that. We got stuff. But if there's someone here this morning that needs to become a Christian, that's what this song is about. For you to walk forward and just have a seat and let us know. And we'll help you become a Christian. Let's stand and sing this hymn of invitation if you need to respond.